We need to get started. Let me see. Oh, there we go. We need to get started basically on time because we have a lot of material to cover. And as you know, Father Justin is moving. And so that means that we need to be done by 6 so we can go and do Vespers. And we have a couple of rather major topics to talk about today. The first being chrismation and the second being confession. So this is going to be a pretty important class. If you notice other catechumens who aren't here, a few of them have spoken to me, but not a lot of them. If they are not here, let them know this is a really important one to listen to. You have to listen. To hear all this on confession is really important. It's important not only because confession itself is extremely important and essential to our spiritual life, but also because before you're baptized, you'll do what's called a life confession, which we'll talk about today. And last year, I gave this lecture to every person who came to me for a life confession, and it added about half an hour to an hour to each confession. I don't want to do that this year. What I want to do is get the lecture done now so you all understand what it is you're getting into. And I'm going to try to finish so we'll have plenty of time for questions about that. So, I understand last week you spoke about baptism. Is that correct?
Yes.
All right. Great. So today we talk about the second holy mystery that happens right after baptism. And in this parish, typically, especially when we do a lot of baptisms at once, it will happen immediately after baptism. You'll be baptized, you're submerged 3 times in the water, you come out, and then immediately you are chrismated. You're chrismated right away. So what is that about? Why do we do that? Where does it come from? What does it mean? The first half of today will be all about this chrismation. So if you remember back weeks and weeks and weeks ago, I gave this image of the spiritual life of being like a glass, right? Our heart is like a glass, and it's full of dirt or sin, and our job is to scoop that out with asceticism, and what do? Then we pour in the grace of God, water. We want a pure glass of drinking water, and we get that through the holy mysteries of the church. So this is actually a fairly good example of what's happening with baptism and chrismation. Why is chrismation even necessary? Because chrismation is the bestowing upon the person of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. It's really the infusing of grace in the person. So baptism is like that complete washing out of that glass. All that junk, all that dirt, all that gunk that's in your heart, when you're baptized, it dies in the water. You rise up from the waters, it does not. It remains in there and it suffocates and dies. But we're left with this empty glass. Now we have to fill it. And so what do we fill it with? We fill it with grace. We fill it with grace by pouring in the Holy Spirit through the mystery of chrismation. So where does this mystery come from? You'll notice that in the scriptures, baptism is always followed by some sort of chrismation or bestowing on of the Holy Spirit. And this happened even with Christ. Of course, Christ was never without the Holy Spirit. We have to understand that. This was given out of condescension for us. We needed to see this. But what happens when Christ is baptized? Matthew 3:16-17 says this. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Okay? So it says he was baptized, he went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending on him like a dove. So you see the order, baptism, and then the descent of the Holy Spirit. And this continued on. So in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 8. Now when the apostles, which were at Jerusalem, heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent up unto them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And you'll see in times in the Acts where people say, I don't think it's the same area, where they'll ask, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit?" They say, "We didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit. We knew about Christ. We were baptized as a name, but we have not yet even heard of the Holy Spirit." And so the apostles would lay their hands upon them, and this would be the bestowing on of the Holy Spirit. After the apostles, the method was changed from the laying on of hands to an anointing with a chrism. Okay, this chrism is an oil that is made and consecrated by the heads of all the local churches and then sent out to all their dioceses. And so this is not an oil, for instance, before you're baptized, I don't know if Father talked about this, you're anointed with an oil before baptism as well. Did he talk about that? the prayer that goes along with that talks about what happened with Noah sending out the dove and the twig of olive branch, which was in its mouth. It's this idea of being anointed before you are given over completely to God in baptism. Okay? That oil is blessed right there on the spot. You'll see when you're baptized, you'll see the prayer, you'll see us bless it three times. Okay? And that oil is just what we have. In fact, when people are typically baptized in the church, sometimes they bring oil with them. They go buy olive oil from the store and they bring it. We put it in a different vessel. We bless it, read that prayer, and then that's now a blessed oil. The chrism, on the other hand, is nothing that we can just get on our own. We have to contact the bishop who got it from the patriarch, and he will send us some. So if we run low on it, that's what we have to do. It's very fragrant. It has some special recipe to it that I don't know. This is what's sent out. It's a very specific oil. Now, when did this change? By the second century, we're talking about the 100s, this was already being done with oil. So probably what happened, most likely, is that the apostles would lay their hands upon people. And because the apostles weren't all going to live forever, and they were starting to die off, they needed a way to make this more available to the masses. And as yet, that division between bishop and priest wasn't as yet clearly delineated. And so what they did is they had the presiding priest of each local church, and that's what became the bishop, really, the presiding priest, would bless and sanctify a special oil, and that was placed instead of the laying on of hands, which was an apostolic thing. So that's a really ancient practice. Okay, really ancient practice. In our text, the faith, Carlton focuses on three things, three effects of chrismation. He says, first of all, chrismation bestows upon us the spirit of adoption, making us children of God. Second, it is our anointing with the royal priesthood. And third, chrism is the pledge of our future inheritance of the kingdom of God. Okay, so we'll go through these one by one. First of all, adoption. In Romans, it talks about how God has given us power to become children of God and co-heirs with Christ. It's a really powerful, powerful passage. Really strong. To be a co-heir with Christ. What does it mean to be an heir? It means that all that a father has will be given unto you. And we know that everything the Father has, the Son has also. So if we're co-heirs with Christ, everything that the Father has given the Son, we will be given as well. The Fathers say this. They say, all that God is by nature, we will become by grace. That's the only difference. Everything that God is by nature, we won't be by nature, but we will be by grace. It will be bestowed upon us if we become sons and daughters of God. Now, there's a sense in which we're all sons and daughters of God because we're all God's creation. But the Scriptures and the Fathers are very, very clear in talking about how really we become adopted sons and daughters of God when we are baptized, chrismated, and live according to the commandments. If you adopt a son or a daughter, and they renounce you, and they say, everything you taught me, everything you gave me, I want nothing to do with it. I refuse to take your name. I'm done with you. And they leave, and you never see them again. As much as you may want them to be your son or daughter, they no longer are by their own choice. So this is true of us as well. We renounce being sons and daughters of God every time we sin. This is what repentance is about, right? You know the story of the prodigal son. When he says that he wants his inheritance now, what is he telling his father? When do you typically receive your inheritance? When he's dead. So by saying, I want my inheritance now, what he's saying is, you're dead to me. You are officially dead to me, and I want my inheritance now. And then he realizes what a dumb thing that was. He's ready to eat with the swine. And he goes, this isn't such a good deal. I've squandered everything. And he runs back. This is the story of our repentance. Every time we sin, we re-crucify Christ. We're saying, you're dead to me. I want to live my own way. I don't care that you gave me everything that I have. But then we squander it, right? The gifts of God are nothing. Once we depart from God, we squander them. They become dirt. They shrivel up. They die within us. And then we realize our sad state, and we go, oh my goodness, I messed up again. I mucked it up. And we run back to God. We're just like the prodigal going back and forth. So you'll notice, in the baptismal service, at the very beginning, when you're in the back of the church in the narthex, The prayers call you a newly enlisted soldier of Christ. It's kind of interesting and really beautiful language that they put in the prayers. Those prayers are really powerful. In fact, I don't know if Father's told you to do it yet, but if you haven't, you should go online before baptism, especially if you're going to be baptized this Holy Saturday. It's not a long time. It's a short time from now. Between now and then, go online, find the service of baptism, and read it all the way through. Read it slowly. You will find incredible theology in there. And if you have to really pay attention, though. Pay attention to what it's saying. When it calls you a newly enlisted soldier of Christ, this is saying, we need the weapons to fight this. We need the weapons of grace. This is why we need chrismation. All the stuff that keeps us from being a good soldier, all that stuff is going to be washed away. So the sign of the cross is made over you. You are officially made, you know, a Christian, a newly enlisted soldier of Christ. The prayers of exorcism are read over you. The demons are gone. But now we need to be armed properly. We need that proper grace. Okay? And so we go from being a soldier, and then when the Holy Spirit descends upon us, and now God fills us, we're now sons and daughters of God. It doesn't mean you're no longer a soldier, by the way. It means you're both. One and the same. It's a powerful thing. So this was the first of the effects of chrismation, is that we become adopted sons and daughters of God. We are given by grace that which God is by nature. Number two, he says that it is an anointing into the royal priesthood. Okay, so royal priesthood, that comes from 1 Peter. So Peter's first general letter, or universal letter, chapter 2, verse 9, he says, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people," or a people set apart, "that ye should show forth the praise of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Did Peter make up that phrase, a royal priesthood? No, where did it come from? Melchizedek. I heard two answers at the same time and I didn't know. What was it?
Melchizedek?
Nope.
It's the Torah.
Where? Who says it? I'll give you a hint.
David?
It starts with an M and rhymes with Poses.
No,
oh, good job. Brilliant. Moses. This is in Exodus. In Exodus, the people are called a royal priesthood. Some people hear this phrase and they say, well, if we're all a royal priesthood, then why cannot we all be priests and be up at the altar? This is ridiculous. Why is there a separate class of priesthood? But Moses also called the Israelites a royal priesthood, and there was still a class that was of the specific priesthood. So we're going to talk about that in a minute. But what is this idea of being a royal priesthood? Carleton talks about this as being a share in Christ's priesthood. Okay? What exactly does it mean to be a priest? It means that you offer up a sacrifice to God. That's what it meant to be a priest in the Old Testament, especially. In the Old Testament, you offered up a sacrifice. Now, how was the nation a royal priesthood? They sacrificed themselves. How are we a royal priesthood? We sacrifice ourselves. All that the church really does is take the good things of God, which we have corrupted through our sins, praise that they're sanctified, and offer them back to God so they can be re-offered back to us in a sanctified way. For instance, bread and wine. Okay? Are the bread and wine perfect that are brought to the church? No, if you leave it out, the wine will eventually become bitter, right? The bread will eventually mold. And so what do we do? And will it sustain us forever? Of course not. Is it to life everlasting? Of course not. So what do? We offer it back to God. And we pray that he sanctify it. And not only sanctify it, but transfigure it, transform it. It becomes the body and blood of Christ. Now it's given back to us, sanctified as it should be, as God intends things to be, so that we can unite with him. You know, holy water is the same thing. We get water. If you leave water, it can eventually become rancid. It can go bad. Holy water doesn't. The communists thought this was a trick. So what they did is they told all the people that the priests, during the service of the sanctification of the waters, would take some salt and sprinkle it in there to preserve it. I've never sprinkled any salt in any holy water, I promise you. It's never happened. If that would have been happening for 2,000 years, don't you think someone would have kind of, you know, told people about that one? That's a pretty tough secret to keep. No one sees this? Come on. So this is what we do. So as a royal priesthood, we offer ourselves unto God. And there are some awesome examples. There are some awesome examples of what happens when we do this. Because when we do this, we're not only sanctifying ourselves or being sanctified by God, but things around us are sanctified as well. So think about St. Seraphim of Sarov with the bear, right? One of his friends out in the wilderness when he was alone was a bear. And the bear was tamed because he was holy. There's an icon I have in my office of St. Irene Chrysovolunta. Now, the icon I have is just, it's, you know, from her waist up, and it's just this kind of frontal view of her. But many icons of her show a full stature, and she's standing there praying, and there are trees that are bending inward towards her. You know why the icon shows that? Because that's exactly what happened in her own lifetime. She was so holy that when she would pray, even nature itself would recognize it, and the trees would bow to her because she was so filled with grace.
Are these people around today not the same? Like
that. Are people like that around today? Absolutely. Absolutely. Elder Ephraim in Arizona, who doesn't really serve too much anymore, he's really up there in years. But I heard a story about him where he was walking in the desert with one of his fellow monks, one of his disciples, and they came across a snake. You know, the Arizona desert, a lot of rattlesnakes. And this particular monk was terrified of snakes. He had a very, very stark fear of snakes. And so he froze. He froze and he couldn't move. And he was sweating. He was starting to panic. And Elder Ephraim looked at the snake, then looked at him, then looked at the snake. And he said to the snake, "Can't you see you're scaring him? Go away and come back when we're gone." And the snake put its head down and then slithered away. Saint Paisios was the same way. He had a lot of snakes that were his friends. There are also miracle stories of him with frogs and other types of animals. This happened all the time. I mean, this was just like constant in their lifetimes. Is it all that common? No, you know. But when it happens, it happens quite a bit. Saint Paisios has this one great story where he was meeting a couple pilgrims who came to his cell to visit him, and to one of them, he was rather rude. He was rather curt. And the man had met Elder Paisios before, Saint Paisios, and was surprised by this. He was always so loving and so gentle and so humble, so meek. But this time he was just being, I mean, really short with him. And he asked, he said, "Yeronda," which means elder in Greek, "Yeronda, is there something wrong? You're being so kind to everybody, but to me, it seems like you're not very happy with me." And he said, "I'm not." He said, "Why?" He said, "Because you're a murderer." And the man said, "Yeronda, I've never killed anybody in my life. This is, you must be mistaken." And he goes, "No, you killed somebody, and what's worse, you killed my friend. You killed my friend." And the guy looks at me, he goes, "Yeronda, this is a mistake. I promise you I've never killed anybody. I don't know what you're talking about. You've got to explain this." And so Elder Paisios then says to him, he says, "When you were coming to see me, you saw a snake in the middle of your path, and you took a rock and you crushed its head and killed it. That snake used to come and visit me. That snake was my friend, and you killed it." Now, one of the amazing things about this was this happened at such a distance, there's no way Elder Paisios could have known except through prayer and holiness. So the man was really distraught by this and fell at his feet and said, "Please forgive me. I had no idea. Please forgive me." "You're forgiven," you know, and then everything was fine after that. But this was kind of the relationship that he had all the time. In fact, this is one of the annual miracles of the Orthodox Church. You've heard about some of these, like the Holy Fire in Jerusalem, on the Feast of the Transfiguration. There's kind of a blue mist that descends upon Mount Tabor on the Orthodox monastery there. There's a Catholic church and a Protestant church. It doesn't descend on them, only on the Orthodox. Kind of interesting. During the Feast of Theophany, the waters kind of start to swirl and turn back. You know, we say that here. The waters turn back, you know, we do that in the prayer. That actually happens every year. Well, one of the annual miracles happens on August 15th, which is the feast of what? Anybody know? the dormition of the Theotokos, the falling asleep and death of the Virgin Mary. Okay? And there's an island in Greece, and there's a story to why this happens. I don't really remember the story. But there's an island in Greece where at this particular church, every single year, these snakes, again snakes, it's not always snakes, I promise, but these snakes show up on the feast every single year, and they slither up to the icon, this one icon of the Theotokos, every single year. And then they go. Again, there's a story behind why that happens. I don't remember it, but if you look it up, you'll see pictures of these snakes. It happens every single year. The last few years, there's been fewer and fewer. There's only been two or three. They're a little bit worried about what that means, because sometimes it would explode. You know, sometimes there'd be dozens. We have these kind of annual miracles happen. So this is part of why us being a royal priesthood is so important. It's because the world is saved through man. Everything is centered around man. Saint Maximus the Confessor, he calls man a microcosm and even a macrocosm, meaning that everything in the world, spiritual and physical things, all reside within man. So if man is sanctified, those things around him are sanctified. How do we know this? Because when man fell, everything around him fell. The world was given for man. And so when we're sanctified, the world around us becomes sanctified. So we offer ourselves as a living sacrifice for the salvation of the entire world. I want to give a quick little word on the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Did Father talk about that when you talked about the Holy Spirit, when you had a class specifically about the Holy Spirit? Did he go through that whole section of the gifts of the Holy Spirit? I know it's been a while. We tend to, sometimes in some Protestant circles, there's a lot of focus on the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and that's like 99% of their focus on the whole topic of the Holy Spirit. You notice in the Holy Scriptures, though, it's one small section of St. Paul's letters, and it's really never really mentioned again after that. I mean, it's not a big focus. It's not to say it's not unimportant, of course. But the Holy Spirit has many, many roles in the church. We're not going to get into that, because if I go down that rabbit hole, that's going to be the whole entire lecture. So we're not going to do that today. But about these gifts of the Holy Spirit, there is a sense in which we all have particular gifts. You know, St. Paul talks about this. Not everybody in the church offers the same things. So if the church is the body of Christ, one person is a foot, one person is an ear, one person is a hand, and we all have different ways that we work together. And that's how the church forms this cohesive whole, right? The church needs those different gifts. And this happened even with the saints. So St. Gregory of Nyssa, one of the great theologians, I mean, his theology is so incredible to read. There's a book called The Life of Moses, which eventually I suggest everybody read. If you want a book on the mystical life of the church and what this really means, it is incredible. I mean, it was one of those books where I probably didn't understand 90% of what I read, but I knew how significant it was, and I couldn't put it down. I mean, it was really powerful. So beautiful.
What was it called?
The Life of Moses. Saint Gregory of Nyssa was also known for something else during his lifetime. Anybody know what he was known for? This is, by the way, the brother of Saint Basil of Caesarea, Saint Basil the Great. He was known for being a terrible administrator. the diocese of Nyssa basically drove him out. He wasn't a bishop for very long because he was a terrible administrator. It wasn't his gift. Not a big deal. We don't sit there and whine over those things. So Father Justin and I are not good at certain things. Father Justin and I also not great administrators. Not too great at that type of stuff. You know? Are we super organized? Look at Father's office. Look at my office. The answer is no. You know, we try to be. There are things we try to work on, but that's not really where our gifts lie. And that's okay. So we all have these gifts, and the Holy Spirit grants upon us these types of gifts, but we have to divide this into two different areas, okay? So one is just those typical gifts that we have. Some people look at this and they say, well, wait a minute. I mean, aren't these gifts specific to your personality? Is this really a gift of the Holy Spirit brought on by chrismation? Did the chrism and the gift, the grace of the Holy Spirit bring me this gift? Like, we have some people in the church who are, I mean, so dedicated to cleaning. You know, Pam does all this food every time. She's basically a secretary for both Father Justin and myself. You know, Andrew does all the work on accounting and money and things like that. We have all these things. And people could say, well, I had these things before I was chrismated. But we have to understand a couple things. Number one, a seed of grace is given with chrismation, a seed of grace. And as you grow in that grace, you begin to understand more and more how it applies to the church in a different way than it would have before chrismation. I promise you. This is just one of the realities. And sometimes with that gift comes more struggle. Because now you're offering a gift to the church. The devil's not too happy about that. So he fights against you a little bit more. But the seed of grace is given that as we increase in holiness, we also learn these things a little bit better. And they become these offerings to the church in a way that couldn't have been before. If you've read the book Everyday Saints, has anyone read that? Pretty awesome book, right? It's thick, but you'll go through it in like 2 days. I mean, it's really awesome. And there's this awesome story in there about this man named Brother Nathaniel. You remember Brother Nathaniel? Cole, was Brother Nathaniel a nice guy or a mean guy? Yeah. Not exactly a warm personality, we'll put it that way. He was known for being kind of crotchety. He was kind of, you know, the like old crotchety man. He was like the two old men puppets in the Muppets, you know. What are their names? Waldorf and, well, whatever they are, you know. And he wasn't the guy you'd want to go and visit for anything. And he was in charge of a lot of the administrative work, and he kept the books, basically, for the monastery. But there's this awesome story in there where he'd be running from one place to another. He'd be running all over doing this work. He was always busy trying to keep the monastery running properly. And there's this one story where he's running through the snow, and he kind of trips, and he falls into the snow, and he's so exhausted from all his work, he falls asleep in the middle of the snow. And they leave him there for like 20 minutes. And after 20 minutes, he wakes up, gets up, and starts running like nothing happened. Did he have the gift of tenderness? Probably not, you know. But did the grace of God help that gift along? I don't know about you, but I couldn't fall asleep in snow and then wake up 20 minutes and just keep going. I'd probably freeze to death and die. Or at least I'd need to go and warm up somewhere. I'd slow down after that, not him. Not him. So this is a seed that grace grows. We have to also realize that some of the gifts of the Holy Spirit only come by grace. And we see this with a lot of the saints. That seed is planted with chrismation. But are they prophets right away? Can they see distant events like St. Paisios right away? No. It takes years of ascetic effort. And that seed grows and it's watered. And we'll talk about that in a little bit more. But it's watered and watered and grows. And eventually it becomes this incredible flowering of spiritual gifts. St. Porphyrios, another great modern saint, had this happen when he went to go pray in a church and it was locked. And so as he was walking away, there was an elderly hermit who was walking here to the church, and he was curious. He said, I wanted to see what was going to go on with this guy. He was going to the church. He tried to open it. It wouldn't open. So this hermit looked around, didn't see anybody, because St. Porphyrios was hiding in the bushes. And then he lifted up his hands and began to pray, and St. Porphyrios saw this light descend from heaven. And it fell upon him and then went outward. And when it went outward, it also hit and touched St. Porphyrios. From that moment on, he had these incredible gifts. He knew what was happening in distant places. He could sit on a rock and tell you who had sat there in ages past and what they had done. He had all these incredible gifts that were bestowed upon him at that moment. So these things take time to develop. Most of us don't receive those types of gifts. But the other types of gifts, that yes, some of them God has given us at our birth. But that seed of the Holy Spirit, that seed of grace with chrismation, helps it flower and become a much more powerful thing. Okay. So, again, this idea of being part of the royal priesthood, what are we doing? We're offering to God what He gave and we corrupted. We offer it back to God that He might sanctify it. And primarily we do this with ourselves. That's what it means to be part of the royal priesthood. We are constantly making an offering of ourselves to God so that we can be brought back sanctified. Finally, that future inheritance of the kingdom of God. What does this mean? We ought to be like heavenly creatures. There's a book that was just published by St. Herman Monastery. It's back there. We have two copies left. I think it's called Earthly Angel, Heavenly Man. I started reading it. I'm only 30 pages in, but it's awesome. It's awesome. About this elder named Father Vitali and everything that he lived and went through in the Ukraine. Really holy man. He lived like a heavenly man. When you meet somebody like this, you know it. You realize they have one foot on earth and one foot in heaven at all times. There's something about them that is just different. It's exalted, it's beautiful, it's light, it brings you so much peace, so much contentment, so much joy. It's awesome to meet people like this. And this is what we shall be striving to do. When we have elders like this, we learn from them and hopefully become the same thing. And this is really what we're called to do. Again, the seed is planted for us to have that future inheritance of the kingdom of God here and now. You've heard us say this many times. Orthodoxy is not just about getting to heaven in some distant future. It's about having heaven come down to us now. And if that's not happening, we're not in the right faith. If people are not being transfigured now and overcoming death now and overcoming sin now and ever overcoming corruption now, we're in the wrong faith. This is what happens with a lot of the Protestant world. Somebody was asking me, in the women's Bible study, we've been talking a lot about kind of end of time things and the book of Revelation, how to interpret it properly, things like that. And somebody asked, like, why is it that so many in the Protestant world are so obsessed with the book of Revelation? It happens with Orthodox too, by the way, but not nearly as often. It's easier to knock them out of it. But there are some people that are really, really obsessed with this. Is that? Oh, that's the tea? I thought the choir was screaming. That scared me. I thought Katie was trying a new vocal warm-up or something. Is that a normal one, Michelle? It's just a scream? Does that help?
It's a secret.
Oh, it's a you can't talk about it. I get it. What was I talking about? Oh, yeah, we were talking. So why is it that some in the Protestant world are so obsessed with the book of Revelation? And I said, I think the answer comes because if you can say that I've confessed Jesus as my Lord and Savior and therefore I'm saved, what more is there to do between now and when I die? You're just waiting. You're just waiting. And so you have to keep yourself really focused. And what's more interesting than trying to figure out everything that's going to happen in the future and trying to decode somehow Revelation? As if God was like, I'm going to put these codes in here that only people 2,000 years from now are going to be able to figure out. I mean, come on. But this is kind of what we do, is we distract ourselves with these things, and we distract ourselves away from repentance. But repentance is what brings about the kingdom of God now. You know what the saints say? There's quite a few saints who talk about what happened in the liturgy and what's really happened in the liturgy. And they say it not because they think it's happening. They say it because they see it. And they say, if you could see it, you'd barely be able to move. There's a prayer right before the small entrance when the priest carries the gospel, right, out of the north door. Or the deacon usually carries it. There's a deacon. It says, wisdom, stand upright. There's a prayer that the priest reads right before that that asks that the heavenly host, the angels of God, come and do this entrance with us. There are many, many saints who have seen the angels appear and take the priest by the shoulder and guide him along with the entrance. The saints talk about how there are saints constantly ascending and descending throughout the whole entire liturgy, how when the consecration of the gifts happens, the Holy Spirit really does descend upon those gifts and lightens them. They say if we could really see this, all of us would walk out of here blind. We couldn't be able to handle it. Some people do the liturgy with such repentance, they can barely get past the words. There's a really thick book about Elder Joseph the Hesychast. It's called My Elder Joseph Hesychast. Awesome book, but tough. I mean, it's not everyone's quite ready for that type of asceticism. It's tough. But it talks about how their liturgy would take hours, 3 to 4 hours. We did liturgy this morning, right? Cole, were you here? You were here this morning, right? No? Who was here this morning? Anybody here? Well, guess how long liturgy took me this morning? When it's just me and George chanting, maybe a couple people here. 50 minutes. Doesn't take long. I don't give a homily in the middle of it. I can give a homily at the end. And we're not rushing, by the way. It's still prayerful. But it doesn't take all that long. That would take them 4.5 hours sometimes. You know why? Because the one priest, the one deacon, were weeping through everything that they said. They could barely get any words out. There was such a spirit of contrition and repentance and love for Christ. And they were so in awe of what was happening at every moment. That's how liturgy should be for us. That's how heavenly liturgy is, really. It's always happening that way. We just can't see it. So we learn to be that way. And when you learn to be that way, eventually these things start to break through and you see it. One little quick story about, I think it was St. Nicholas Planas. It might have been Father Dimitri Gagastathis. I get these two mixed up all the time. But I'm pretty sure it was St. Nicholas Planas, who sometimes when he was walking into a building, he would walk up to the building, open the door, take a step back, and then take a step in. And somebody asked him, why do you do that? And he looked at them confused. He said, to let my angel in. Because he saw it. He could see his angel all the time. And this is not just elderly saints who have lived through great ascetics. If you have a really pure heart, this happens. You know, St. Gregory of Nyssa, who I mentioned before, he talks about how young infants, you'll notice them looking at seemingly nothing. They'll look at the wall, and they'll start to giggle. And he said, what's happening? Their hearts are still pure, so they're seeing angels. And that's what's causing them to giggle. So I knew a priest who himself was at an Orthodox camp one year, and this young boy woke up one morning weeping, inconsolable, absolutely devastated, and nobody could console him. So they called over this priest, and he went to him, and he got him to finally calm down. And he said, "What is wrong? What's going on?" And this boy, probably 7, 8 years old, he said, "I must have done something really terrible." He said, "Why do you say that?" He said, "Today was the first morning that I woke up and didn't see my angel." The kid thought it was normal for everybody. He thought everybody saw their angel. It was just not for him. It was just consoling.
He was
convinced that everybody had that same thing. He was confused when he found out that not everyone did. So it's not just 80 and 90 year old people who experience this. Even young children sometimes, when their heart's really pure, are able to see these types of things. This is how we should be. This is what we're trying to get to. So, a couple little things on chrismation of the Holy Spirit before we go on to confession, which is the bigger part. Some people ask why it is that when they receive chrismation, they don't feel it. They think, well, if all of this is happening, shouldn't I feel this great rush of light? Shouldn't I feel this great power of the Holy Spirit infusing into me? Shouldn't there be lights and sounds all over me? Don't get me wrong, sometimes there are. I can't tell you how many times I've read about or even talked to people who have told me the stories of what's happened at their baptisms, and these things are incredible. I mean, incredible things that have happened. But it doesn't always happen. The first thing I'd say is, it's going to take you, you've heard me say this, you've heard Father say it, it's going to take you years to really get this. Don't focus much on your feelings. Get rid of this whole thing about focusing too much on your feelings. If it feels good, it must be good. If it feels bad, it must be bad. False, wrong, junk. Junk theology. Absolute junk. Do you know how many things in life are good for you that don't feel good? Who's been fasting this week? Has it felt great all the time? No. Is it good for you? Yes, if you're doing it right. Prayer, vigil, prostrations. Has all that felt really good this week? No. Has it been terrible for you? No. Donuts. Taste good? Yep. Good for you?
Yep.
No. Definitely not. My doctor made that very clear to me. They're not good for you. Sometimes just because something feels good in the spiritual life doesn't mean it is good for you. I'll tell you, I've had people come to me and tell me crazy things. Tell me absolutely crazy things. Father, I know God is calling me to do this. It just feels so right and everything's just lined up. This is right. What are they talking about? Committed adultery. You think I'm joking? I'm not joking. I've had people say all sorts of things like this to me. A lot of people feel the right way. A lot of the times what this means when people say, you know, I was praying and God told me this, God told me that. You know what it really is? I was praying and I really felt like I should do this. I really wanted to do that. And frankly, the content of our prayers is sometimes the confirmation of whatever it is we're hoping for. That's why the whole idea, forgive me, but the LDS idea of if you just pray to the God of Mormonism and ask if it's true, you'll receive it. Well, first of all, you're setting yourself up for that when you start. By praying to the God of Mormonism, what are you saying? You're saying that I already believe this to be true, and you're accepting this in. It's dangerous to live our spiritual life that way. So we have to be extremely cautious of these types of things, and don't focus just on feelings. Now imagine what happened if Every time someone was chrismated, they did feel the power within them. They did see lights. They did hear these things. They did see the angels all around them. How many people would be chrismated just for that experience and not for love of God? We could destroy the church that way. We could all be doing this for the wrong reasons. And so, no, this doesn't always happen. In fact, it happens less than it does happen. These kind of the miraculous things are happening all around us. It's just we're not always allowed to see them. And frankly, you know, Christ told us that those miracles are given, and the fathers talk about this actually quite a bit. Miracles are given for those who lack faith and need more faith. So I've read of priests. There was one priest who he was a monk on Mount Athos, and somebody asked him, "Have you ever had any incredible experiences in prayer?" And he said, "No," and I thank God for that. The guy said, "Why?" He said, "Because I want all of my reward to be in the next life. If it's given now, it won't be in the next life. I want things to be mundane now. So that's what God has given me." It's a pretty orthodox mindset. It's pretty orthodox. Again, as we mentioned also, this is a seed being planted. So we need to water that seed. How do we water it? Four things. Prayer. Fasting, we could just call it the whole ascetic life, really. Holy communion, and the tears of repentance. These are what really water that seed. When we live in that struggle, that the seed of grace that's given to us grows and blossoms. We need those four things. And finally, St. Siloam the Athenite. He talks about the proof that the Holy Spirit is in you. He doesn't talk about lights and sounds and miraculous things. You know what he says? Don't say it this time. Aaron knows. I just asked this on Wednesday night. Any guesses? What's the proof that the Holy Spirit resides within you, according to St. Siloam the Athenite? He says, if you love your enemies. If you love your enemies, the Holy Spirit resides within you. He says, if you hate them, then this was very convicting for me when I first read this. He said, if you don't love your, if you hate your enemies, know that it's not the Holy Spirit that resides within you, it's a demon. Yikes. This is what we're aiming towards. We're aiming towards perfect love. Perfect love. Do we have the strength to love our enemies? No. That's why if we do, it's proof that the Holy Spirit resides within us. Because we don't have the strength to do it, we need God to come and do it for us. So if you have somebody who's really cruel to you and really hates you, and all you do is just love them like a mother loves a child, that means you have grace. That means you have the Holy Spirit. One last thing, really quickly. In Roman Catholicism, chrismation is called confirmation. Is it done directly after baptism? No. Especially if you're baptized as an infant. Confirmation is done years later. Then they wait for what they call the age of reason. This is really terrible theology. First of all, it's not the way that the early church did it at all. The early church always baptized and chrismated and gave communion together. Always. One after the other. Three in a row. Boom. Always. Even with infants. But what happened in the West is, especially after the split, they became so intellectually inclined, rather than thinking about the life of faith, that they began to say, well, you can't receive the Holy Spirit until you fully understand what you're doing. Now, I don't really understand the theology of this because I don't understand how you can be baptized and have the forgiveness of sins and everything that comes with baptism as an infant and not, but not chrismation. I'm not really sure how that works. And I've asked some of my Roman Catholic friends about that theology, and so far all I've gotten is, I don't know either, you know, and they're not really quite sure about it. But here's the key. When the pregnant Elizabeth, you've heard me talk about this probably, pregnant Elizabeth meets the pregnant Mary, Elizabeth with John the Baptist, Mary with Christ, of course, and they meet. What does Elizabeth say? The babe in my womb leapt for joy. If a fetus in the belly can experience and respond to grace, I'm pretty sure an infant can do the same. And we've seen this type of thing happen with children who see their angels. Okay. All right, we're going to go on to confession really quickly, Eli.
There's a good Father Josiah responds to this? Because I asked him with babies kissing icons and getting baptized, that whole thing of shouldn't they understand it? And his response was just that, well, you're not going to understand it, so...
Yeah, this it's one of the common things I ask people, too, is, you know, if and we're going to actually talk about that in a minute, but if you're only going to accept what you fully understand, then you will never, ever, ever in your life receive Holy Communion. Can you explain to me how Holy Communion happens? Because I can't. This is why we don't believe in transubstantiation, the Roman Catholic view. You know, they talk about the accidents and the elements, or I forget exactly what the language is. They give this explanation for how Holy Communion happens. We don't necessarily reject that it happens. We just reject trying to explain it in the first place. What's the point? You're never going to explain it. So, okay, let's go on to confession. We are not doing a good job on time. okay, we're going to try this. A quote from St. John Climacus. The tears that come after baptism are greater than baptism itself, though it may seem rash to say so. Baptism washes off those evils that were previously within us, whereas the sins committed after baptism are washed away by tears. The baptism received by us as children, we have all defiled, but we cleanse it anew with our tears. If God, in his love for mankind, had not given us tears, those being saved would be few indeed and hard to find. This is why so many in the early church would wait until their deathbed to be baptized. The church eventually said, don't do that, not a good idea. You don't never know when you're going to die. But many people would hold off their baptism because they didn't want to stain their baptismal garment. In other words, what we're doing is a serious thing. This is all serious stuff. We have to take it seriously. We have to know what we're doing. You know, part of the reason that Father Justin and I can sometimes seem very tough on you is because you're entering a very serious faith. And we want to make sure that you know that going into it and that you learn to take it seriously now. The reason that we're constantly pushing catechumens on things isn't because we want to make you feel bad and we want to make you feel horrible about yourself or anything like that. It's because we want to make sure that you really understand the seriousness of what it is that we're doing. So, if I can find this quote, I may not be able to find it, in which case we're just going to move on. But Saint Theophon the Recluse once was asked what it is that God will do with the heterodox, so the non-orthodox, and you know, can they be saved? What exactly is God's position on the heterodox? You know, those who try to be faithful but they're not orthodox, and so they don't have the proper faith. And he basically said, why are you concerned with this at all? This is none of your business, essentially. Don't worry about that. That's God's business. And God's mercy can take care of whatever he wants. Just focus on yourself and your salvation. But then he follows up and he says, however, if knowing the true faith and having experienced the true faith, you then depart from it to go to another faith and become heterodox after that, then your soul is in serious trouble. Not perish, you know. But once you become Orthodox, he says, this is a commitment. This is a very, very serious commitment. So some people hear this and they say, so you're telling me that if I become Orthodox and then leave the Orthodox Church, my soul is lost? Well, according to Saint Theophon, that's a pretty good possibility. I can't find the quote here, and so they start to freak out. They start to really lose, and they say, oh, this is too serious. I can't do this. I don't know what to do now. There's no way I can maintain this type of holiness. There's no way that I could raise up the way I'm supposed to. There's no way I could become a saint like this. There's no way I could fast and pray like I'm supposed to. I can't even pay attention for 2 seconds in church without my mind wandering. Well, guess what? The church has a response to that. It's called confession. It's called repentance. It's called the holy mystery of penance, or the holy mystery of confession, the holy mystery of repentance, whatever we want to call it. And when St. John Climacus is talking about these tears, this is part of what he's talking about. We have to understand there's two different tears that the fathers talk about. They actually talk about quite a few different, but there's mainly two. We can have emotional tears because of our sins. That's all well and good. But what St. John Climacus is really aiming at are spiritual tears. A special type of weeping that is granted only by this gift of grace. Saint Simeon the New Theologian was the abbot of a monastery. When somebody new came to his monastery and wanted to become a monk, they were not allowed to receive communion until they had received the gift of these tears. Until you were weeping over your sins, you would not receive communion. That's the purity of heart he wanted before you received communion. We're not there yet. Especially if you're German like me. There's no way. We're hard-hearted people, man. We don't show emotion. But we strive for this gift. Really, it's a gift of the Holy Spirit. And so this is something we strive for. We have repentance, though. This is what God has given us. He's given us repentance and confession. So this is how we continue to take a faith seriously when we're constantly messing up. And every single day you will. So let's get into confession. In John chapter 20, it says, "As my Father has sent me, even so I send you." This is after the resurrection. And Christ is sending out the apostles. "And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Spirit. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained." Not a single word, not a single word uttered by Christ was wasted. Not a single word was wasted. These words are important. We cannot just skip over them. As Protestants, I will tell you, my family was Lutheran, we skipped over these words. They meant nothing to us. We had no idea what it meant. Why in the world would Christ give the power to retain and loose sins to the apostles when he could just do it himself? It didn't make any sense to us. When we became Orthodox and discovered confession, we started to realize what this was really about. So confession is an apostolic practice. Absolutely 100% apostolic practice. And in the early church, how was confession done? Publicly in front of the whole church. Because there is no private sin, right? When I commit a sin, it's not just me who's affected. My relationship with all of you is affected. You can't help it. I've accepted and welcomed corruption into my soul and my heart. And that's going to affect the way I relate to one of you, each one of you. There's a reason that when I pray, the bushes and trees outside don't bend in and bow towards me. Sin is not a private matter only. It affects everything. And this is also, by the way, why we do forgiveness vespers. I saw somebody... where was it? I think I was checking the parish Facebook page. I know, we say stay off of Facebook. I have to check the church's page. I can't get out of it, I'm sorry. but I logged onto Facebook really quick to check and see if there's anything I needed to look at. And I saw that somebody had posted something about forgiveness vespers. And someone responded and said, "This is ridiculous. Like, you don't even know what you're asking forgiveness for. Some of these people you've never seen before." And I wanted to say, this is a really terrible misunderstanding of sin. When I sin, I should be asking forgiveness not only of everyone who's here for forgiveness vespers, but of everyone in the whole world. Because it affects everything. Saints change the world. Saint Cyril the Athenite, he says the Russian Revolution was supposed to happen years and years before it actually did. Do you know what preserved Russia? Two people. He said the only reason Russia didn't fall earlier was because of the prayers of Saint Seraphim of Sarov and then the prayers of Saint John of Kronstadt. These two people alone preserved Russia by their prayers. This is how powerful prayer is. It's how powerful the faith is and holiness is. But you can see also, if these two would have lived in sin, what would have happened? All of world history would have changed. Whole entire world history would have changed. So the world is falling apart around us. And why is it falling apart all around us? It's your fault. And it's your fault, and it's your fault, and your fault, and your fault, and your fault, and yours, and it's my fault. It's all of our fault. The holier we become, the holier the world becomes. The more corrupted in sin we are, the more corrupt everything around us is. And so, confession was a very public matter, because you have injured the body of Christ. You know, St. Paul talks about that. If you have an injury in one part of your body, your whole body suffers. You can't function the same way if you have... little tiny injuries. Worst thing in the world, no exaggeration, biting your lip. By far the worst thing in the world. When you bite your lip, it affects everything, because every time you talk to someone, ow. If I try to give a homily, I stutter a lot more than I normally do, and you know I do already because I talk fast. It affects everything. You stub your toe, you can't get around so well anymore. You hurt your finger, you can't pick up things anymore. You can't write, you can't type. Everything is affected. So it used to be that this was done publicly. But eventually it was made into a private thing. This isn't really private. We have to understand that. It's still in a way because it's before Christ. It is before the whole body. But it's done privately for various reasons. We're not going to get into the whole history because we just don't have time right now. I had some things to say about it. There is one exception, actually, St. John of Kronstadt. St. John of Kronstadt did public confession. He got permission from his bishop because he had such a gigantic flock, there was no way he could constantly do confessions. And so what he would do is he'd say a prayer before, he'd lift up his epitadhelion, and he'd say a prayer before the people, and then he would just stand there weeping, and people would shout. They knew how holy he was. They wanted to make sure they could be heard. And so they would shout out their sins. It wasn't like, you know, you'd think you'd be sitting there being like, you know, I stole something, I watched a video I shouldn't have watched, I had some bad thoughts. No, they were like, I committed adultery! You know, like as loud as they could. Everybody wanted to make sure that he heard, I mean, he was so holy, and so people were shed. You can read the accounts of this. They were shouting out these sins. It was really powerful. But otherwise, we do it in front of a priest. And people sit there and they say, well, why in the world do we do it in front of a priest at all? Why not just go straight to Christ? Why not just... As I go to sleep at night, I'll close my eyes, think of the sins that I've done, confess them in my mind, and then be done with it. Okay? I'm going to provide about seven reasons for why we do confession the way we do. Number one, Christ ordered it that way. He gave this power over to the apostles, right? Whatever sins you retain are retained. Whatever sins you've forgiven are forgiven. Who are we to argue with God? I said I was going to get back to this. Here it is. We need to get rid of this idea that if I don't understand it, it isn't worth doing yet. I need to fully understand it before I'm willing to do it. We only do that in matters of faith. Have you noticed that? When was the last time you went to the doctor and he said, you need major surgery, and you said, wait, let me go to 7 years of medical school and then I'll come back and tell you whether I really think I need this or not. I need to fully understand whether you're telling me the truth or not. No, you just accept it. If we accept what a doctor says, why wouldn't we see, we accept what God says? If God incarnate says to us that he's given us the apostles and they can bind or loose sins, then why wouldn't we do it that way? God has said so. Number two, an analogy I like to give is, let's say that you are driving along one day and there's a red light and you're not focused and crash. You rear-end the person in front of you. And they get out of their car, and they look at their car and see some damage. They look at your car, they see some damage, and they say, you know what? Let's forget the whole thing. I forgive you. Let's pretend it never happened. We don't need to call insurance. We don't need to call the police. I'm just going to drive off. Never happened. I forgive you. Pretty good. What's the problem? Still some damage to your vehicle. You got to get things fixed. So, is it that God won't forgive us when we ask him to forgive us? Of course he will. Of course he's going to forgive us. But when we sin, we damage our soul. We stain our hearts. We pour that dirt back in that we talked about. We need confession to start to repair the damage. Our heart is severely wounded. It's not working properly. And as much as Christ wants to forgive it, and he forgives it every time we ask, we still have that damaged heart. And we need to start fixing that vessel. So that brings us to number three. In the West, in Roman Catholicism, they look at confession very much in legalistic terms, in terms of crime and punishment. You've committed a crime, and therefore, we need to give you some sort of punishment to rectify yourself with God. And that's what a penance is. So, you did X, now you're going to do Y. You're going to say this many Hail Marys, and therefore then you're going to be good with God and you're going to be ready to go. In the Orthodox Church, we look at this medicinally. It's not that you've done something and God is upset with you and he'll only completely forgive you when you've done this. No. It's that you have injured, you've committed that car, you've caused that car accident. You've hurt the vessel of your heart. There's injury there. And so when the priest gives you a penance in the Orthodox Church, it's not a punishment. We have to understand that. It's not a punishment. It's medicine. And different people will get different medicine for the exact same sin. The exact same sin will be given different medicine based on the circumstances and the person. If a girl comes to me, with women, one of the things is gossip. Gossip comes a lot more with women than men. It still comes with men. You know, men tend to struggle with lust a lot. Women less so. With women, it's gossip and judgment are really big. So if somebody comes to me and says, you know, during church, I just couldn't focus because all I could do was think about how short so-and-so's skirt was, and it was just disgusting. You shouldn't even come to church that way. And then I went down to the fellowship hall and I talked to a bunch of people about it. If that was the only time they'd ever done that, and they were really ashamed of themselves and felt really repentant and had really, really sorrowed over this and begged God for forgiveness and done fasting, prayers, and prostration, I'm going to go pretty easy on them. But if this is a pattern that's been going on for months and they come and confess it flippantly and they're not really sorry, even if they say they are, I'm going to be a lot harsher on that. Same sin, different response. To one person I might give, for a particular sin, more prostrations. To another person, I might give more fasting. To another person, I might say, you need to go and rectify yourself with so-and-so who you've harmed. There's different things for different people. Because we have to look at the situation, and we have to look at the illness in a really intricate way. That's why the responsibility... You think you're nervous about confessing? I'm nervous about hearing confessions all the time. Because the weight of it really falls on me. If I give you the wrong medicine, guess who has to stand before Christ for that one? Me. You get rewarded for obedience to a really dumb priest. I get punished for being a dumb priest. The weight falls on me. So the priest is there to give you a medicine. Not there to punish you. He's there to say, you know what? This is the illness of your soul. This is how deep the roots are. And this is how you're going to be able to start picking out those roots. Because mostly what we do with our sins, like, you know, typically with confession, like, it's like we just go and confess the same things over and over again. We don't really try to change. And so that's like picking at weeds by the tops, you know? And it breaks off at the root, and then it just grows back. You just keep doing it over and over. And meanwhile, the roots get deeper and deeper and deeper. We're going to give you medicine to start digging up those roots. That's what confession is. If you just confess straight to Christ, no priest there, no guidance. That's number four. We need a guide. We need a check on ourselves. We are terrible at managing ourselves, are we not? We can't see ourselves very clearly. We see sin in other people a lot more easily than we see it in ourselves. We barely see sin in ourselves. We don't really notice it. I'll tell you, some of the best confessions I've had are the ones where I confessed one thing and the priest slammed me for something completely different. You'd say, that's not you. You think that's your problem? This is your problem. You're prideful, you're arrogant, you're this, you're that. And I'd go, oh, that hurts, but it's true. It's all true. The famous example, famous for me, I give this example all the time when I was at school, in seminary. And I confessed that I didn't pay attention at this retreat we had. At the first week of Lent, we always had a retreat. And I said, I kind of criticized it. You know, I kind of complained about it. And I was confessing complaining and not paying attention because I thought it was really boring and ridiculous and I didn't want to do it. And the priest looked at me. And he said, you know what would be nice? I said, what? He said, it would be nice if you judged yourself as much as you judge absolutely everybody else. And my face went red. And my heart started to race. And I thought, I don't know if I ever want to do this again. And I walked out of there. And I got to tell you, I had a big issue with being extremely judgmental. And after that, I didn't. It's like he shouted the demon out of me. He knew what my real issue was. It wasn't that I complained a little, it wasn't the gospel a little, it wasn't that I wasn't being respectful. No, it was that I was judgmental. He demanded that I be at confession every 2 weeks. He said every week or two. He told me this when I first went to him. He said, this is how I like to do confession, every week or two. I said, okay. I got to tell you, I learned to love confession that way. He was a great confessor. And he knew. He knew me better than I knew myself. We tend to help ourselves in this when we start to say things out loud. It's a good little trick I tell people to do. Talk out loud about what you're doing. So when I was in college, I went on a little road trip during Lent. And I went to California where I grew up and saw some of my friends. And one of my friends, who's Orthodox, looked in the car. And he saw potato chips, gummy worms, soda. And he goes, "That's what you're eating?" And I was like, "Yeah, it's all fasting." He goes, "Is that really fasting?" You know? And I thought, you know, if I would have just verbalized this and said, "Okay, I'm going to fast, so I'm going to eat gummy worms, chips, soda," I probably would have stopped myself and said, "Well, that's stupid." Confession helps us with this, by the way. We need a guide. You know, when I look at Father, I haven't really been keeping the Jesus prayer up lately. You know, what have you been doing? Well, you know, when I get in the car, I put in a YouTube video and I listen to, "Wait a minute, that's stupid." He's like, "Yeah," you know, because I'm verbalizing it. When we don't have to verbalize this, we get ourselves in trouble. We get into our own little world and we stop seeing ourselves as we truly are. We need somebody else to look in. Okay, number 5. It helps us see the seriousness of our spiritual life and of our sin. Again, when you verbalize something, you start to realize what is really happening. And when you sit there and think that you have to tell somebody about it, you start to realize it. A lot of times we do things and we're like, "Oh, that wasn't really so bad." And then when you realize, "Oh, I'm going to say this to a priest. I really don't want to do that. Well, if it wasn't so bad, why is it that I really don't want to do that?" Because I'm making excuses for myself. And we do that all the time. We constantly make excuses for ourselves. That brings us to number 6. Confession before a priest helps us avoid sin. When you're about to do something that you know you shouldn't be doing, and you know you just have to confess it to God quietly in your mind, not that much of a roadblock for us. It doesn't help us avoid it too much. But when you sit there and think, "I'm going to confession tomorrow, and I'm about to say this in front of Father Paul or Father Justin," sometimes that puts the brakes on things. Sometimes that helps put the brakes on it. And you sit there and go, "You know what? I'd rather not say this tomorrow at confession, so I think I'm just going to walk out that door and not do this thing that I'm thinking about doing." It's actually a great avoidance. And finally, 7, there's a psychological factor at play here. Reading in the scriptures that Christ came to save us, to forgive us, is really nice. But hearing the prayer of absolution upon your head, feeling the epitahelion, the stole of the priest upon your head, and the priest crossing you, as he says, to go in peace, is a very powerful thing. And it's a very healing thing. True? 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 It is a very different experience from kneeling before your icons, which we should do every single night, by the way. We should still do that and beg God for forgiveness for whatever sins we've committed that day. We should do that every single day. But it's a very different experience when you are sitting there with the priest. I will tell you, the deeper your confession, the more the priest just loves you. I can tell you all the dumb little cliches that I heard when I was young about confession, about how you're not going to say anything that the priest hasn't heard before. I'm sorry, I think they're dumb because for me, they never helped. What really helped was when a priest said to me, "The more contrite you are and the more direct you are with your repentance, it doesn't matter what you've done. In fact, the worse the sin is, the more contrite you usually are, the more the priest will love you." And I experienced that with my confessors. I experienced a deep love. And it was supposed to be, it's an image of God's love for us. That, again, that idea of the prodigal son going back. And the father does something he's not supposed to do. A man of wealth and stature at that time was never supposed to run. That was a great insult to your stature to run. And yet the father of the prodigal son saw his son from a distance and ran towards him. This is Christ for us. He doesn't care that he's descending to somebody who he knows is just going to commit the same sins over again. Doesn't mean we shouldn't try, by the way. Doesn't matter. He runs towards us. And the priest is a model of that. When you go to the priest, you know, some people really worry about this. They say, we're going to get into some pointers for confession and some practical aspects of it really quick. We're going to end with that. But some people say, "Father, I just come and I confess the same things over and over and over and over again." Father Thomas Hopko, you know what his response to that was? Most of you have heard it if you confessed to me and said that to me. His response was, "What, do you want to confess new sins every time?" "Well, I haven't tried this one." You know, like, it doesn't work that way. Yeah, we all have sins that are specifically on our soul. That's why the roots are deep. It's because the roots are deep. So we do have sins that are very specific to us. And by the way, once you finally uproot that one, you're just going to find another one in its way. And then another one, another one, another one. That's just the nature of it. But salvation is in the struggle. It's not like salvation is at the end of the road and you get it when all those roots are pulled up and then suddenly you found salvation, you can be at peace. Salvation is in the struggle. We get crowned for the struggle. Who here read or heard the life of the 40 martyrs of Lake Sebastia or Sebaste? You need to go listen to it. Go read it. If you have not read it, go read it. March 9th was their feast day. Awesome saints. They stood, these 40 martyrs, in a freezing cold lake. And before they died, crowns lowered upon their heads. But one of them couldn't take it. And the soldiers were trying to tempt them on the shores with these fires to warm them. And one of them couldn't take it, and he decided to run for the fire. As soon as he got to the floor, bam, dead. And one of the soldiers who was tempting him said, there's an extra crown there, I want it. And he ran to the lake and grabbed it. Those crowns didn't descend after they died. They descend in the midst of the struggle. It's in the struggle that we're saved. It's in the struggle that we are saved. Okay. So some practical things. First of all, you will all do a life confession before your baptism. A life confession is where you confess everything you can remember from the time you were born up until today. Does that mean that some of you will be having long confessions? Yes, it does. It's okay. We're prepared for that. It's a really cleansing thing. You don't get the prayer of absolution because you're going to go be baptized. But you go and do the confession and just get everything out. It's also a good way for the priest to get to know you, a little bit about your spiritual life, and know kind of where to start you off with some of these things. Okay, so we're going to talk about some of this. First of all, are you going to be scared doing it? Yeah, everybody is. Everybody is. But do it, and you won't be scared anymore. Every single person who did this life confession with me last year walked away floating on air. I mean, feeling so light and so joyful, and it was awesome. It was always awesome. I'll take questions right at the end because I want to finish this so I know I have enough time. So everybody's scared at first. The more you confess, the less scared you'll be. True? True? The more you do... Oh yeah, Zlatina's right there. I could ask her. It's true. Zlatina came to me and she was really scared of me the first time. 5 years without a confession. Did you hear that? 5 years without a confession. And your first one was to me, right? Okay, in Bulgaria, and then, okay, and then you came to me, and you were nervous, right?
Yeah.
And now you come to me, and I'm really mean to you, and I whip you, and I hit you, right, and I scream at you.
Yeah.
No, of course not. I love Zlatina. If you don't know Zlatina, you should get to know her. She's wonderful. We love her. This was the way it was with me in seminary. When that priest said, come every 1 to 2 weeks, I was like, yeah, that sounds good. Like on the inside, I was like, no! Why did I ask you to be my spiritual father? And then I started doing it, and I got to tell you, I would run to confession rather than from it. It's awesome. You'll learn to love it, I promise. But it's okay to be a little scared. So some practicalities for this life confession. Father Justin is going to give you a list with a whole bunch of things to look through and questions to read. Again, if you think you're really deeply in sin, I promise you, it never made me feel better, but I've heard worse, I promise. It's either going to be me or Father Justin. We both heard worse. We've heard the worst things you can imagine. The worse it is, the more we love you. That's just the reality. That's just the reality. We get the weight of it, too, by the way. It's a burden, but it's a joyful burden for a priest. How specific should you be? How specific should you be? You want to be specific enough that the priest knows what it is you're talking about and no more specific. If the priest wants more information, we're going to ask you. But let's say you have a really big problem with, like, let's say you have a sibling who you're constantly fighting with and you've had a feud that's gone on for 30 years. And you say, I get a little angry with my sister. I might say, well, what does that mean? A little angry. Oh, well, I haven't talked to her for 30 years. Boy, that's more than a little angry, you know. Especially if you're under the age of 30, that's a really big problem. We got to be as specific as you need to be to actually reveal what's happening. but no more specific. You don't want to lead the priestess in also, you know. Sometimes this happens where people want to get really into detail, and I'm like, back up here. I don't need to know every little detail of every little escapade you had out in the bar last weekend. I don't need to know every detail. So be as specific as you think you need to be in order to actually confess that sin, and then let the priest take it from there. You just keep going. If he doesn't ask, he doesn't ask. You also don't need to confess every instance of everything, you know. I judged last Monday when I thought this. I judged last Tuesday when I said this, and then I thought this, and then I did this, and then I judged what? I'm guilty of a lot of judgment. Every day I'm judging people a lot. That's enough. Okay? Be simple. Be simple. We don't need a story for every sin. Do you know what a story usually indicates? Somebody's being prideful and making excuses. Let me give you the whole run-up as to how this sin happened, and then everything that happened afterwards. I don't need it. We don't need that, you know. Father, you know, I was doing really good with fasting. I was doing really, really good with fasting during Lent. But then I went to my friend's house, and they did have some fasting options, but I thought they might look at me weird if I didn't have some of their other stuff. And then, you know, they had these things that smelled so good. And I was really tired, so I wasn't thinking well. And so, you know, I wasn't thinking straight, and I just grabbed it and ate it. And then I realized, well, I already ate one, so what's the big deal if I eat a few more? Father, I broke the fast. That's all you need to tell me. That's all you need to say. I will tell you this from experience. I've done that. You know, where I try to give a long story as to why it is that I fell into a very simple sin when I could have just said the sin. Just be simple. Be simple. Next, who here has read The Way of a Pilgrim? Okay, if you have not read it yet, make that the next, after you finish whatever you're reading now, make that the next one. We have, I think, 2 copies in the bookstore right now. We need more, I know, but inside The Way of a Pilgrim, I think it's actually in The Pilgrim Continues His Way, the second part, there's a section called The Confession of the Inner Man That Leads to Humility. You can also find that online. If you want it, just email me. I'll send it to you. I'll send you a PDF of it. Very, very powerful. And what it reminds us of is, while we are sitting there and listing off our sins, this is really about the state of your heart. Again, my confessor when I was in seminary, he goes, one day he just stopped me. He goes, just stop, stop. I was like, what? What am I doing wrong? And he goes, this isn't just about listing off everything you've done. He goes, you're looking at this too legalistically. He said, of course, you are supposed to do that. But he said, here's a bigger question. Do you love God? Do you love your neighbor? Do you have any humility? And it really helped me, because I stopped and I said, oh my goodness, I don't. I don't love God. I don't love my neighbor. I don't have any humility. And it helped me kind of frame my confession. This is really the heart of confession, is where is our heart not in perfect love with Christ? Where are we failing to have humility? Where do we love ourselves too much? That's what it's really about. Next, prepare. You should prepare for confession. Confession is not something where, like, oh, the priest is offering confession. I wouldn't think about it. I'm just going to get in the line. I mean, some people do that because they're like, oh, you know what? I wasn't thinking about it. And usually that's the first thing they confess. Father, I wasn't really planning on coming to confession today, so I didn't really prepare. Okay. I'm not going to beat you for it much. As Latina knows. Aaron knows even better. Aaron I do beat, but it's out of love. He knows. Oh, I don't have the prayer with me. I was going to hold it up and say he knows what this means. You know, a few whips in the back every time. We should prepare. Especially for the life confession, you take a few days. Really prepare. Sit in a quiet room. We never do that. Sit in a quiet room. No noise, no music. Just sit and start thinking through things. It can be painful. It can be painful, but we need to do it anyway. The Father will give you that list of questions to look through. Read again that confession of the inner man that leads to humility. We should do these things to kind of prepare ourselves and really get in the state of confession. Now, are you going to forget some things when you get there? Yeah. People ask, can we write it down? You can. Not very many people do. Some people, I take their list and I crumble it up because I see that they're just too focused on just going off that list. You know, and I do the same thing that Father Patrick did for me. That priest at seminary. But it's okay. You know, not a big deal. Just prepare. Prepare, get yourself ready for it. Prepare with humility, with love, with a little bit of sacrifice. And for that life confession, you're going to prepare, like I said, at least a few days. You know, if you, I've had people come to me so many times. I had one person come to me once. He said he hadn't confessed in 15 years. He confessed one thing, and he said, that's all I can think of. I said, okay. I'm not going to be harsh on him. I mean, he was never taught how to confess. So we talked about that. That was his confession. We talked about, how do you confess? How do you live the spiritual life? How do you prepare for this next time? And I asked him, I said, is that really the only sin you've committed in 15 years? Because if so, I'll just take your picture now and put it on the wall next to the icons. That was the harsh rebuke he got. You know? But I said it very gently. So we need to prepare. If you're having trouble with it, just ask one of us. It's not a, and if you come and you say, you know what, Father, I prepared a lot. I had a lot of things. My mind's blanking right now. Guess what happens all the time? We'll kind of walk you through it. People ask, what happens if I've confessed a sin and it still weighs on me? I've had people confess to me and they say, you know what, Father, I've confessed this 3 times already. And then I usually tell them, shut up then. Don't confess it again. But usually what I say is this, actually. I say, you know what, if it's still weighing on you, why don't you tell me a little bit more about it? I found out there's more to the story than they've actually said. But if you've confessed it, it's done, it's washed, it's gone, goodbye, be done. Okay? So we don't go and confess the same things over and over. This is why the life confession is so important. Get everything out, boom, done. Out in the open, out, gone, flooded. All gone. If it still weighs on you, though, there's one of two possibilities. Either we're looking at this the wrong way, or there's more to it that we're not really realizing. And most of the time, that's what's happening. There's something there that we haven't quite touched on yet. We have to kind of investigate and dig a little bit. Okay. People then ask, should we remember our confessed sins, or should we just forget everything? The truth is, the fathers talk about how we should forget it insofar as we don't confess it again, but we should remember it insofar as it leads us to continue to repentance. Christ, look how far I went without you. Don't let me go back there. We should hold on to those things in that way, but we shouldn't hold on to the weight of it. The weight of it should be gone. If it's not, again, we need to bring that up and find out why. One of the things that happens a lot is people will stop coming to confession. By the way, in this parish, our metropolitan asks us to come once a month. He wants us to come once a month to confession. It's a good practice. You'll learn to love confession. When is the typical time for confession? Before Saturday. Yeah, so Saturday evening. Typically right now I'd be hearing confessions, but I'm not because I'm here with you. And then at 6 o'clock, Father Justin and I both hear confessions, okay? Typically Saturdays. If you need something in the middle of the week, if there's an emergency, text us. If you need more than a few minutes, you know, it's going to be a long confession. You know it because you need a lot of advice. Text us. We'll make some time for you. But typically come on a Saturday, okay? Come on Saturdays. And if you're coming every month, guess what? Not too many things are going to build up. And if you're being simple, not telling stories, it'll go pretty quickly each time. You know, we don't need to worry about staying around too much. But some people will avoid going to confession for long periods of time. And when they avoid coming to confession, they often say this to me. They say, well, Father, I didn't come to confession for 2 months. Okay. Is there a reason for that? Yeah. You see, I'm still struggling with that sin we talked about, and I really wanted to stop it before I confessed it again. Okay, what are the problems with that? Number one, a little bit of pride in there, right? A little bit of pride in there. I want to be able to come to confession, tell you how great I've been doing. A lot of people want to do that. What's the bigger problem? By the way, I'm telling you this from experience again, because I said this to a priest once. You know what he told me? He said, huh, that's interesting. This was not my spiritual father at seminary. This was another priest who was awesome. I mean, amazing, very holy priest. He goes, huh, that's interesting. I said, interesting? He goes, yeah. The fact that you think that you could have the grace to stop sinning without the grace that comes from confession. And I went, oh! I'm starting to get this a little bit. Confession isn't just about washing stuff away. It's also about regaining that grace that we're constantly shouting away and scaring away through our sins. So if you're in the middle of a sin you can't stop, confess. That's the perfect time to come to confession. Say, Father, I'm really struggling. What are the strategies I need to do to get rid of this? Okay? How often should we confess? We talked about that. Typically once a month, unless there's an emergency situation that comes up. Do I need to confess before communion each and every time? It's a Russian practice. We don't do that here. If we did that here, Father and I would never have time for anything else, ever. So, no, you don't need to confess before every communion. However, if you've fallen into some sort of sin, and we've either talked about how that's going to keep you from communion for a while, or you think it's serious enough, text us. I really need to talk to you. I need to talk to you before a service. Okay. Sometimes we're going to say, I don't have time before a service, but what happened? and we'll tell you whether you should commune or not. That decision is ours. The weight is off of you. You do not get to decide whether you commune or not. I'll tell you that sometimes Father Justin will see somebody not commune, who he knows has like a very kind of Russian or Romanian mindset. My, you know, my wife's country is full of this. And they like won't confess. And he'll tell me to ask him, like, you know, why didn't you commune? Excuse me, I'm saying confess and commune. They didn't commune. And he'll have me ask them. And so I'll go ask them, and they'll say like things that are just like mundane everyday things. You know, I didn't feel like I should confess because or commune because I did this yesterday. And then what is Father's advice then? It's not your decision. Too bad. Come to the chalice right now. We've done that to people. You know, after liturgy, we've had people come up and said, "Too bad, you're receiving communion. Not your choice." Metropolitan Joseph, I heard the story of him once where he told a priest after liturgy to finish the chalice. He said, "Go finish the chalice." And this priest said to him, he said, "But Your Eminence, I just took a little of Indiderol." He goes, "Did I ask you whether you had Indiderol? Go finish the chalice." You know, that was his obedience. So it was a good little rebuke that, you know, obedience is higher. So it's not your choice. It's not your choice. Okay. One second. I'm almost done. Okay, we talked about emergency situations. Finally, choosing a spiritual father. My advice typically on choosing a spiritual father has been very simple. If you're a married couple, you do ideally want the same spiritual father. Why? Because when both people are coming to the same priest, then we're not only getting one side of the story. And that's happened before. I've had situations where the wife was giving me a story, and I was like, "My goodness, this is a terrible situation. This is awful. We really need to do something." And then the husband came to me finally, and he's like, "Well, I'd normally confess to so-and-so, but I decided to confess to you today." And I hear the other side, and I'm like, "Oh, this isn't as clear as we thought. There's something else going on here." Then you kind of have to meet with a couple and find out what's really going on. It happens a lot. So married couples should have the same spiritual father. This is my advice on how to do this. You do typically want to have the confessor of your parish. That's ideal because we're easier to get a hold of. We see you more often. We're involved in your lives. I mean, that's one of the things you get to accept as you're baptized. I promise you, as bad as that sounds, it's a good thing. it's really good for you, and it's good for us to get to know you. And, you know, we want that. This is a stronger bond than just the priest you see once a week on a Sunday. Okay, this is like family. This is a real closeness. I always want a spiritual father who knows me better than I know myself, like the priest did when I was at seminary. He knew me way better than I knew myself. It was really good for me to have him. Here in this parish, what I suggest is doing this. Come to confession with me. Come to confession with Father Justin. Find out who just kind of fits better for you. Father Justin and I are of one heart and one mind when it comes to confession, but we have slightly different ways of approaching things. And for some people, one way works better than another. It's not a big deal. If you come to me and say, "You know what? I kind of like the way that Father Justin dealt with me and the advice he..." I'm going to cry. No, I'm going to say, "Great, you found a good confessor for you. Please go. It's not going to hurt my feelings. It won't hurt his feelings." And guess what? When you really need to confess and one of us just doesn't have time, even if we're your spiritual father, you can go to the other one. But you do want one that you're going to go to on a more routine basis, who's going to get to know you and get to know your spiritual life, get to know your specific struggles, your soul, and kind of work with you in that way. You are going to want to go to one or the other. But even somebody this past week came to me and said, "I'd really like you to be my spiritual father." And I said, "Well, wait a minute. You're not baptized yet. I'd like you to go to confession with both first. Just give it a try first. Okay? See who fits you better." Sometimes we need a little bit of toughness. Father Justin's a little bit more tough in some areas. I can be, but I'm, I guess, less... It's more of a surprise when I'm that tough. but either way, I've had people say both things to me. "You kind of work for me better." And other people said, "Father Justin works for me better." It's fine. I look back to some things I said to people, I'm like, "Well, that was stupid. I shouldn't have said that at all. You should be going to Father Justin, you know?" That's happened. And by the way, if I'm really in a bind, if Father Justin's in a bind, he's just not sure what advice to give, he calls his spiritual father, who's an elder of a monastery. And if I'm in a bind, I go to Father Justin. It's not a big deal. You know, it's not a big deal. And sometimes Father Justin has to then, in turn, call the elder. because it's a difficult situation and we're not sure exactly how to approach it. So we get advice from these things. So it's not, don't look at this as like some life-altering decision where like everything is going to rely on this and I'll make no progress with this priest, but I will make no, it's not like that at all. It's just which one kind of fits better. I'll just go with it that way. So, okay, we are late, but I'll take a couple questions. Bryce, you had a hand up really early, sorry.
I feel like it'd be kind of awkward now because it was like more of a...
Go for it.
I mean, it was more to go along with like what you were saying earlier about why the world is the way it is and it's all our fault.
Mm-hmm.
I was just going to make a comment on that, you know, just thinking how interesting it is that like now the theology, you're promised to be a god one day, and I thought that was interesting because isn't it shown like in the original Hebrew version of the Bible that Satan promised Adam and Eve that they become gods once they ate the fruit?
Well, even in our translations, that's what it says. It says you will become like God. So the problem with their sin is they wanted to become like God without God.
Yeah, yeah. And to expand on that, like I think we can see very clearly that, you know, in a way we're already gods. Like, you know, we've been forced the responsibility of of our planet.
Yeah, there's a sense in which that we are. I forget who wrote it, but one saint I think it was talked about how we can all be little mobile heavens or hells. You can walk around and radiate heaven to other people, and it affects the world around you, or you can radiate hell. And we've all met people, and we've probably been like that at one time or another, where we've radiated hell. You know, you meet people who are just bitter and angry at the world, and just falling apart, and for some reason being around them, you walk into a room and you can feel it. And other people, when they walk in, always joyful and light, and you feel that. So, it's true, we do have that responsibility. Okay, Virginia.
Communion prayers are mandatory.
Yeah, our communion prayer is mandatory before communion. You should be doing the communion prayers in the parish prayer book. We do have the communion prayers. There's the canon to be done the night before, and then the day of, typically, you do the prayers. It doesn't have to be done the day of, though, if you can't handle that. You can do them, you know, a couple days before and kind of divide them up. If you have not done the communion prayers, you know, but you do them on a typical basis, but this one time you didn't, not the end of the world, receive communion. You know, but if it becomes a regular practice where you're missing them, that's a little bit of an issue. So you should be doing the pre-communion prayers, which are in there. They look really long at first, but I promise when you do them, you're going to fall in love with them. Michelle?
How much before baptism should we do our life confession? And what if we, like, forget something and then we remember it after? Or what if we, like, sin in between?
Perfect. Yeah, okay. Yeah, you will. You know, these are really good questions. These are things I should have had in here, but I was rushing, so thank you. You'll do the life confession in the week before the baptism, usually a couple days, maybe a day, but obviously we need to fit everybody in, so we don't have as many this year as last year. Last year, Father was just, it was like the whole entire week, and he couldn't do them all, so it was just like, I was like the whole entire week. He's like, I can't do this one today, do it. Can't do this one today, do it. And it was just all constant, but usually 3-4 days. If you forgot something or you end up falling into a sin between then and the baptism, just text us. You can text us, call us, email us, and, you know, don't worry, we get rid of those texts after we, you know, copy them and put them on the internet. just kidding. We get rid of those things. But, yeah, just text us and make it say, unless it's something really major, where you're like, you know what, I really got to talk about this. I haven't had that happen yet, but I know some people who just want to hold back, and they're just like, I'm not ready to talk about this. Well, you should be. You know, don't do it unless you're ready to talk about it. But some people I've heard coming back and saying, you know what, Father, I left something out on purpose. Here it is. Okay. But don't do that. Okay, John.
So for the life confession, you don't want like an itemized list of like, I did this Monday, Tuesday, when, but like, so are we going to be able to confess like certain big events? Like, I don't want an hour confession or whatever, but...
No, a lot of them do take an hour. And sometimes for the life, I'll tell you, for the life confession, there's one difference, and that's that I don't mind if I get a lot more context than usual. Because sometimes we need that to understand your spiritual state. You know, so if... You know, if you say, you know, for instance, I had somebody once say, well, you know, I participated in a little, pagan witchcraft. I was like, wait, okay, let's get the story. I found out they'd been practicing this for like 10 years. I want to know that. You know, that's important. And the life confession I tell people too, like, think about all your relationships. I want to hear about how you grew up. I want to hear about your relationship with your parents, with your siblings. I want to hear about your relationship with your wife. You know, I want to hear about all these different things. Not because I really want to get involved in your life and I want to be gossipy, but this really helps me to start to kind of understand where you are, what you've been through. And for some people, they've been through such hell that there's no way I'm going to lay too much upon them right from the start. And I'm also going to see, ooh, with this person, I'm going to have to deal with them in this way, with this person in this way. So you should give a little bit more context with the life confession. Not so much so that we're going to be there for 5 hours, but if it's an hour long, it's an hour long. We block off an hour to an hour and a half for each one anyway. You know, we're ready for that.
So
yes?
Is life confession done in front of the icon like a normal confession? Or is it more like a therapy session?
So there's no couch you're laying on. The way that I do life confessions, I think Father Justin is the same way, is that we don't stand before the icon. We'll actually sit down. It's a little bit more casual in the sense that we're sitting rather than standing, only because it is longer and it's your first time, so we want to make you kind of, you know, relax a little bit. But otherwise, it is before icons no matter what. I mean, we usually do it in my office or we'll go up into the chapel. Sometimes, I think I did one in the cry room last year, and I always bring an icon in there. So it's done like a normal confession. It's just sitting. So, yes?
I have a good life confession. I asked them if they wanted me to confess, like, in Russia, but they're like, no, all your sins are going to be washed away, so you can start confessing after we're done.
Yeah, it's a common practice also with some dioceses to not do a life confession before baptism, just to baptize you, and then you just confess whatever sins from the baptism into the next confession. I like this way of doing it a lot better, and I found that people like it a lot better afterwards, too. They want to feel like they got everything out, and it also helps the priest get to know you. So, yeah, you can. Okay, anything else? We were so close. 10 minutes late, but that's okay. Thank you all very much. All right, let's end with a prayer and then head up to our guest first. It is truly meet to bless thee, O Theotokos, who art ever blessed and all blameless in the Mother of our God, more honorable than the cherubim, and more glorious beyond compare than the seraphim. Thou who without corruption bearest God the Word and art truly Theotokos, we magnify thee through the prayers of our holy fathers, Lord Jesus Christ, our God, have mercy on us. Amen.